When David was crowned to be king over all the nation of Israel, he felt it would be advantageous to relocate the capital city, to find a new capital, one that was centrally located, one that was well fortified, one that could become the center of Israel's political and religious life. God directed his attention to a city that bordered Judah and Benjamin. It was the city of Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem, while the northern sector, the low-lying northern sector, had been captured by the Jews shortly after the death of Joshua, it was still inhabited in its fortified portion called Mount Zion by a Canaanite people called the Jebusites. They had a great fortress on Mount Zion, which was one of the four hills on which the city of Jerusalem is built, the highest of the four. And so they made it their fortress, and they were holding out. And they thought there was no way the Jews could take Mount Zion away from them. As a matter of fact, when they heard that David had designs on their city, and that he wanted to make Mount Zion his capital, they laughed him to scorn. They said, "Well, you can never do it. We could defend our city with our lame people and our blind people. There's no chance." They failed to reckon with the God of Israel, Jehovah. And through the wisdom and power of Jehovah, David's men scaled the city wall by using the water shaft. And they stormed the city and they captured it for God's glory. And Mount Zion became David's new capital. He built his palace there. He continued to fortify it. And it was called from that day forward the City of David. Now David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a man who was seeking glory for himself. He wanted glory for God. And it was David's desire for this city to be called the City of God, not the City of David. He wanted it to be the holy city, the City of the Lord. And he had a plan. It was David's desire to bring the piece of furniture from the tabernacle called the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Now for those of you who may be new in the Lord or new in the study of the Scripture, maybe I better explain the Ark of the Covenant. Some people immediately think of Noah's Ark, which was a huge boat the size of a football field. He wasn't going to bring that in. He didn't even know where it was at that point. He would suspect where it was maybe from the Scripture, but he hasn't seen it like some people purported to see it in our day. But anyway, the Ark of the Covenant was a piece of furniture about 4 feet wide, about 2 feet deep, and about 2 feet high. It had a lid on it. It was all overlaid with gold. The lid was called the mercy seat. And that was the place where the high priest came once a year to sprinkle the blood in order that the sins of the nation of Israel might be covered for another year. It was called the Day of Atonement, when a covering was made for their sins. It was in the most holy place of the tabernacle, and above that part of the tabernacle hovered a cloud which symbolized the presence of God with his people, and it was called by the Jews the Shekinah glory. And so that Ark of the Covenant became the symbol of God's presence with his people. Now the Ark had been captured by the Philistines years before this. It was only in their possession 7 months. And God brought so many catastrophes upon them, they wanted to get rid of it. And so the Israelites got it back. But when they got it back, they put it in storage. And it remained neglected and useless for 50 long years. Now David wants to get it. Bring it into Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence with his people. And they're elevated to a position of prominence in the worship of the Lord. It was one of the most exciting days in David's life. He laid elaborate plans for the procession. He appointed choirs to sing songs and instrumentalists to play. And he even wrote a special song for the occasion. Most Bible scholars are convinced that that is the background for the writing of Psalm 24. It was written to accompany the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, where it would be elevated to a place of prominence in the worship of the Lord. Let's follow the procession this morning. Let's listen as they sing their great hymn. It's a hymn about the Lord, the supremacy of his power over all the earth. In verses 1 and 2, the sanctity of his people who are now coming to worship him in verses 3 to 6, and the splendor of his person, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verses 7 through 10. Here we go. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. David wants those people to know, those people who are accompanying him in that procession into the new capital of Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. He wants them to know that they alone are not God's people, and this city alone is not God's possession. There are others. In fact, the whole earth belongs to our God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, the bigoted religious leaders of Jesus' day needed a good dose of Psalm 24 because they thought they were it. They thought there was no people on earth like them. That they were God's very choicest and special people, and that God never revealed himself to anybody else. That they had an edge on the truth. Well, God had revealed himself to them in a very special way. But the whole earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The whole world and they that dwell therein. God's the owner of this whole world. He's the proprietor and the landlord. He owns the whole thing. And even though it's Satan's domain, and he casts Satan out to the earth, and he gives Satan a little bit of latitude, he's moving the whole history of this globe to its meaningful consummation that shall bring glory to him. As he revealed to a pagan Babylonian king one night, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. The whole world is his. He controls it. And he has his people everywhere. And that ought to deliver us from a kind of tight, narrow provincialism that we 20th century suburban middle class Americans live in too. Because sometimes we get the erroneous idea that we are God's special people. And that all else are, all other peoples on earth, all minority groups are underprivileged because we are God's special and chosen ones. God's interested in the whole world and everybody in it. And that's why he commissions us to saturate the entire globe with the gospel of his redeeming grace. Go ye into all the world, he says, and preach the gospel to every creature. God's interested in the whole thing. He loves everybody in this world equally. Because the most famous verse in the Bible says so. God so loved the world. And so we need to view God's world from God's perspective. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Now some may be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. You mean everybody in this world belongs to the Lord? That sounds like the doctrine of universalism, which you preach against. They that dwell therein, all those people are God's? Well, no, all men will not spend eternity in God's presence, let's put it that way. But all men are God's offspring. Paul taught us that in his famous sermon from Mars Hill in Acts 17. He said, all men are God's offspring. Because God created all men in his own image, they are in that sense his offspring. But all men are not God's children. And all men will not spend eternity in God's presence. Jesus himself said some would be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And if the Lord Jesus believed that, it must have been so. He was not deluded, and he wasn't accommodating himself to our way of thinking. We would rather not think that if we had our choice. And neither would the people of his day on earth. But it's true. There are some who will be eternally separated from God. As unhappy a thought as it may be, it's what the Scripture teaches. We must become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge our sin and realize that God has paid for our sin and trust him, and then we're born into his family and we become his children and we'll spend eternity in his presence. But there are people who have done that in every part of God's globe. And they're all one in Jesus Christ, wherever they live, in whatever language they speak, in whatever color their skin is, and whatever level they live on. They're all one in Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And verse 2:12 tells us why. Because he created it. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And our minds are cast back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when on the third day of creation, God made the dry land to appear out of the waters. He did it. He's the creator. He owns it because he made it. Because he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The Lord of verse 1 is the creator of verse 2. And may I remind you that that word Lord in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which we most often pronounce Jehovah. Jehovah is the creator in the Old Testament. But I'd like to remind you that five times in the New Testament, it is clearly stated that Jesus Christ created all things. I went through these references very quickly in the first service, and a lot of people came to me and said, I didn't get them down, you went too fast. I don't know whether you want them down, but I'll go a little slower, all right? John 1:3, all things were made by him. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:16 and 17, and Hebrews 1:2. It's easy to remember three of them, they're all chapter 1s. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. So if you're ever talking to someone who doesn't believe this and you want to show them, just point to Psalm 1 and show them that Jehovah made the world. Turn to those three ones in the New Testament and show them that Jesus made the world. What conclusion are we driven to but that Jesus is Jehovah? Jehovah in flesh. He's the creator. And we get our first inkling that this psalm is a psalm about Jesus. It looks forward beyond David's day to someone else. It's a psalm about the Christ, the Messiah. We call it a messianic psalm because it's about Messiah. It's a poem about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see him revealed in all his glory when we get to verses 7 to 10. Meanwhile, in verses 3 to 6, our attention turns to the people who are accompanying David with the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And David's going to teach us that there's a condition for worship. It is holiness. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now there are some Bible commentators who believe these verses are about Jesus Christ still, and not about the worshipers. They say ascending into the hill of the Lord indicates his right to rule. And there are places in the scripture where the hill and the mountain symbolize government and rule. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 2, this very phrase is used of Christ's right to rule. In Psalm 2:6, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So in a secondary sense, maybe it does refer to Christ, but there's some problems there. In chapter 15, or Psalm 15, notice a very similar question. Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. It's clear here that David is outlining the conditions for worship. And he uses similar language. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? I see some other problems with this referring primarily to Christ in Psalm 24. In verse 15 it says, he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Jesus doesn't need to receive any righteousness. He's eternally righteous. He doesn't need God as his Savior. He's the eternal Son of God, who himself is the Savior, who has no sin to be saved from. No, even though I'm taking issue with a new Scofield note here, and I don't often do that because I think it's one of the finest, it is the finest reference Bible in print. Has the best notes from my point of view of any reference Bible on the market. And while I'd like to believe this because of my avowed premillennial position, I think primarily Psalm 24 verses 3 to 6 refers to the worshipers and not the worshipped, to the people of God, not the Son of God. Now the question is, are you one of His? Are you endeavoring to worship Him? Have you come here today to worship Him? Maybe we could make the transference by application and say, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? Who's really qualified to bring glory to the Lord and adore His holy name and offer Him worship that's acceptable to Him, that rejoices His heart and blesses Him? Who is qualified? There are some conditions. You see, what right have we to worship an infinitely holy God if we have sin in our lives? If our hearts and hands have been defiled by sin, if there is in our experience inward and outward corruption, transgression of thought and deed, we would have to agree that if we come to worship the Lord and we have known unconfessed sin in our lives, our worship would be little more than hollow mockery. If we're consumed with the things of the world through the days of the week, consumed by the things of the flesh, moment by moment through the week, and then come on the Lord's Day and seek to worship Him, we would have to admit our worship is really not very meaningful. It doesn't bring glory to God, and it doesn't bring blessing to our lives. It's just going through forms. There are some conditions for acceptable worship. And they're right here in verse 4. There are four of them. The first and the last seem to be the outward expression of an inward change described in the second and the third. Now, first and last, outward expression, second and third, inward change. Look at them. Who's qualified to really worship? He who has clean hands. Now that doesn't mean that you've washed your hands with soap and water before you come into worship. It's a symbolic reference to a clean life. You haven't dabbled in the things of the world. You haven't gotten your hands all dirty, spiritually speaking, by doing things that dishonor the Lord and that are contrary to His will. Acceptable worship means a life that honors the Lord, that's pleasing to Him, that and others see that it's pleasing to Him. It's consistent. Clean hands. Look at the last one in verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. Some translate it, nor sworn to deceit. In other words, our lives are open and above board. We haven't set our hearts to deceive people. Our lives are free from fraud and from falsehood. There's nothing crooked or underhanded about our way of living. Our outward expression, our external lives before people are not only clean, but they're above board. We're not sworn to deceit. And the reason our lives are different is because there's been a change inside. That's number two, a pure heart. There's only one way to have your heart purified, and that's by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away all sin. And those who have a pure heart are those who have acknowledged their sin and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and put their trust in Him and in His sacrifice on Calvary's cross and invited them into their lives to be their Savior. Clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Because his heart's been cleansed, he sets his affection on new things, things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He doesn't set his love and occupy his mind fully with the things of this world. He's not all wrapped up with material possessions and money and fleeting fame and transient happiness which this world can give. He's interested in seeking God above all else. He seeks the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He sets his heart and mind and soul and affections on the things of Christ. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vain things. Now this is the kind of person that God blesses when he comes to worship. Verse 6, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Last Sunday night we studied James 1. And we saw there a formula for blessing. James said, he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. You want to be blessed by God? Obey His word. Just practice it. Put it into practice in your lives. Appropriate it. Obey it. And you'll be blessed. That's what David's saying right here. The blessed man is the man who obeys the word of truth. It's the same thing as Psalm 1, you remember. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delights himself in the word of God. That's the blessed man. He's the man who's living in the presence of the Lord, filling his mind with the word of the Lord, occupying his attention with the things of the Lord, seeking the face of the Lord, living in the consciousness of his presence. He's the spirit-filled man of Ephesians 5. He's living the abundant life of John 10. He's the blessed man. He knows how to take the word of God, apply it to his life, and obey it. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and the continuing ability to live a righteous life. If a man really wants to, it's all in his decision-making faculty, in his will. If he really wants to have God's will in every facet of his life, he will obey the word, and God will give him the strength to do it as he steps out by faith to obey. He'll undergird him with his power. That's what the end of the verse says. And righteousness. And many feel it means the ability to live a practical Christian life, a righteous life. Righteousness from the God who saves him. Yes, the same God who delivered you from sin's penalty can deliver you from sin's power if the will is there and you step out by faith to obey him. His power is available. And he's going to bless your life. Now, David seems to feel that most of those who are accompanying him with the ark up, going up to Jerusalem to worship, fit that category. They're people whose lives are straightened out, spiritually speaking. They've got their values and priorities shuffled right. They're seeking God. And so he says of them in verse 6, "This is the generation that seek thee, of them who seek him, who seek thy face." And then some retranslate the end of that verse. They say more accurately, "These are the true sons of Jacob. These are the true Israel." These whose outward lives demonstrate an inward change, who are coming to worship acceptably with clean hands, a pure heart, and so on. Now, I wonder if that could be said of us. Here we are, gathered together on Sunday morning in Emmanuel Faith Church to worship the Lord. Could it be said that we've come with clean hands and a pure heart? We haven't lifted up our soul unto vain things, nor sworn to deceit. Our lives are open and above board because there's been an inward transformation, and people can see it. They know our lives are different. That's acceptable worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Those who meet the condition of holiness. But now the procession reaches the city gates in verse 10. Some of the singers have already passed through the gates and are on the inside of the city. Most of them, the great mass of them, are still outside approaching the city gates, and the gates loom large before them as they come near. And they're singing a song. Those on the outside are singing, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And those on the inside, in antiphonal response, cry out in song, "Who is the King of glory?" And those on the outside still approaching the gates answer in song, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And those on the inside anticipating the entrance of the ark, symbolizing the presence of the Lord, ask once more, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer comes back in jubilant song, "The Lord of hosts." He is the King of glory. The theme of this psalm is nothing else but the glory and majesty and splendor of Jehovah. David probably didn't understand it fully, but he was looking forward to someone who would walk the face of this earth, Jehovah in flesh, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a song about Jesus. It's a song of his victory and triumph and conquest. It's an inspiring and awesome tribute to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And while it was written and its primary application was to the entrance of the ark into Jerusalem in David's day, this psalm, agreed by almost all Bible commentators, looks forward to another day of triumph. What is that day? Well, as I study the great commentaries on the Psalms, I find that the Bible scholars are disagreed as to what day that is. In fact, I found at least three different applications, future applications of Psalm 24. And I'd like to be a fence straddler this morning and suggest to you that maybe God had all three of them in mind. Let me share them with you. How could we escape the unusual similarity of this day in David's experience to another day 1,100 years later? When Jehovah in the flesh came to the culmination of his earthly ministry and fulfilled the Old Testament requirements for the presentation of the king to the nation, and rode on a donkey's back, as Zechariah said he would come. Rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Lift up your heads and sing, for your king cometh lowly, riding upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. That's the way the king would come. And 1,100 years after David's time, and a few hundred after Zechariah's time, the king came. He approached the city gates of Jerusalem as the king. And the crowds understood it. They cried, Hosanna, blessed be him that cometh, or the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, in John 12. Here comes the king! And they cried out in praise and adoration to the king. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It wasn't just a box symbolizing the presence of the Lord. It was God in flesh. And here he comes to the gates of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Psalm 24, I think, obviously looks forward to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But the triumph was short-lived, because just a few days later, the same fickle crowds who claimed him as their king now stand before Pilate and scream in anger, crucify him! And when Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar! And so they mocked him and pulled a crown of thorns down into the flesh on his brow, and pierced his hands and feet with nails, and hung him on a cross to die. And it looked as though the story of the king would end in tragedy. But no, it was in God's plan from eternity past. Because as he died on that cross, God the Father laid upon his Son all the guilt and penalty and blame of our sins, the sins of the whole world. And he bore in that divine, sinless body all the guilt of our sins. And his death for sins to redeem the human race from their bondage to sin spelled Satan's doom. And it was really an act of triumph. Because in that stroke of death, Satan was forever destroyed, or his destruction was assured. He died. They laid him in a tomb. But the grave couldn't hold him, because his resurrection was necessary to establish the validity of what his death accomplished. And he arose triumphant over the grave and over sin and over the clutches of Satan, so that we too might be victorious over sin and over the grave and over Satan. It was the victory of all victories. He burst the bands of death. He's the triumphant one. And after his resurrection, he walked the face of this earth for 40 days. He appeared on a numerous occasion to his followers. And then he ascended to heaven in clouds of glory. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, please, his reception into heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here was God's Son, who walked this earth for 33 years, who died to release the whole human race from its bondage to sin, who rose triumphant over sin and death and the grave. Here he is, returning to heaven's glory, to the glory he shared with his Father from eternity past. I would imagine the hosts of heaven rose to greet him, and heaven resounded with the jubilant sounds of angelic choirs. What were they singing? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He's the victor. The victor over sin and death and Satan. And so he enters, having spoiled principalities and powers, having made a show of them openly, having triumphed over them, according to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I can't help but feel Psalm 24 looks forward to that glorious ascension into the heavenly Jerusalem, when those pearly gates opened to receive him. neither the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant in David's day, nor even the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus himself on earth that day 1,100 years later could compare with that triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a song in our hymn book that goes something like this. Golden harps are sounding, angel voices ring, pearly gates are open for the King. Christ, the King of glory, Jesus, King of love, is gone up in triumph to his throne above. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus hath ascended, glory to our King. He's there today. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named both in this world and in that which is to come, Paul says in Ephesians 1. But he's not going to stay there forever. The Word of God says he's going to come again. And the Old Testament and New Testament both are filled with references of his second coming. When those disciples stood with their heads lifted toward heaven, watching those clouds of glory sweep their Savior away from them, an angel appeared to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom ye see taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." Jesus is coming again. That's the testimony of the entire Scripture. Look at an Old Testament testimony to that. Again, in the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah not only declares his triumphal entry at his first coming, but his glorious return to Jerusalem at his second coming. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Notice, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." And skip down to verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." He's coming back to the heavenly, or the city of God, the earthly Jerusalem, the city of David, someday. He's going to come back there to rule as the king. God talked about it in Psalm 2. He said, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And when he comes, he's going to break in pieces all the kingdoms of men and rule with a rod of iron. He's coming back to rule from Jerusalem. The Apostle John described it. He saw it in a vision in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. He says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One glorious day, Jerusalem's gates of antiquity are going to be called upon once more to lift up their heads and receive the King of Glory. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And as far as I'm concerned, this is the most glorious entrance of all. Certainly more glorious than the Ark of the Covenant moving in David's day. Yes, even more glorious than his physical entrance into the earthly Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. Yes, even more glorious than his victorious ascension into heaven. Because not only will the hosts of heaven acclaim him as the king, but the whole earth shall bow before him. Paul says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father." Paul reminds us that when he comes again to rule the earth, he shall put down all sin and all evil. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read it to you, please. because I think it's important for any person who's never trusted the Lord Jesus to see this clearly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In verse 7 it says, Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now look at verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, listen carefully, will you? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I didn't read that to scare you. But that's truth just as surely as I'm standing before you behind this pulpit today. The Word of God is truth. And just as he came the first time, and just as he ascended back into heaven's glory, so he shall come the second time in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know God? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and believed his gospel? And are you living in accord with that gospel? Well, why not trust the Lord today? Do you know Jesus Christ? He's the one who really brings you into a knowledge of God. He's the only way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can know that you have eternal life. You can leave this room this morning with the absolute assurance that God has forgiven your sins, that he's accepted you as his child, and that you shall spend eternity in his presence. Why should you leave without that assurance? If you will open your heart today, open the gates of your life to the King of Glory and let him come in, he'll bring with him forgiveness and life. Won't you trust him? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful pen picture of our living Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that we as believers may let him be that in our lives, King of every facet of living. And, O Lord, we pray that those who may have come in this morning without the knowledge of eternal salvation, without that assurance, may recognize that he died for them and that he lives right now and confronts them in these moments and seeks entrance into their lives so that he can give them everlasting salvation. Father, bring some to the knowledge of the truth and to the joy of eternal salvation right now in these moments. While our heads are bowed in a spirit of prayer, I'd like to ask those of you who may not be certain of your salvation to make certain. Did you know you could do that right now? Some people say, oh no, you can't be sure you're going to heaven. The Bible says you can. John wrote, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wasn't playing games with us. We can really know that. Because it doesn't depend on us and how good we are and how hard we try. It depends on acknowledging our utter sinfulness and how good Jesus is. And how wonderful it was for him to die on the cross in our place and pay for our sins. He did that, and he wants us to trust him. Trust him, not ourselves, him, and his finished work on the cross for us. And when we trust him, he gives us new life. I think it'd be a good idea to settle it in prayer, quietly. In the silence of your own soul, you talk to him. He understands, he hears. You say something like, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died in my place. Come into my life and save me right now. I'm trusting you. Others have done it at this invitation time after morning service. Many others have made the decision many other times and places. It doesn't matter when or where, but God's brought you to this moment to confront you with the need of eternal salvation. Won't you trust him right now?